Now, what we're talking about here in Revelation, the seven churches, there's seven literal churches that existed in Turkey, that's old Anatolia, in John's day. And all seven church types that exist throughout the church age, no matter what age one might be in, he could find all seven types of churches represented. All seven types will continue until the catching up of the saints. And the seven churches represent time periods. Now I want you to put these down in your mind somewhere. The seven churches represent time periods. From Ephesus moves from 30 AD to 100 AD. Smyrna from 100 to 313 AD. Pergamos, that we're going to talk about tonight, 313 to 600 AD. Also, the beginning of the Muslim faith at Mecca supposedly began about this time, and they became the Ottoman Empire. Thyatira from 600 to 1517 AD and the Dark Ages. Sardis from 1517 to 1648. I think I had this in your notes. Philadelphia from 1649 to 1900. And then Laodicea from 1900 until today. If I'm correct in my view of this, we're living right now in the days of Laodicea. It's the days where many local churches make God sick. I want to put this in your thinking. Jesus Christ loved his church. He shed his blood for his church. And he's continuing to build his church throughout history. And will continue to build it until he returns. Now we're using this little formula as we go through. Commend, criticize, and command. Now that's not always going to be the case. Not all seven churches have all of these characteristics. And they're not always put in this order. But this will be our basic outline to understand the simple truth of the seven churches. And we're going to be talking about the church of Pergamos. If you'll open your Bibles to the church of Pergamos, and that's chapter 2, verse 12. And like I said, it ran from 313 to 600 AD. And then I want to read this in your hearing, beginning in verse 12. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. That's talking about Jesus Christ. We're told by Timothy to study to show ourselves approved unto God as workmen who do not need to be, that's right, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now here's the deal. There are some portions of the word that talk about how we are to come to faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, they're directed toward unbelievers. Some portions. There are other portions in the word, there are other verses, there are other chapters that talk about how to grow your faith. How do I mature as a believer? Now we have to learn how to rightly divide those two things. And God help us if we get them confused. That's been the cause of many problems in local churches. And I want you to realize that. And then he says in verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell. Now this is powerful stuff here. Where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now underscore that. Satan has located himself at the church of Pergamos. I want to ask you this. Is there anyone here who can tell me, through our study of Genesis, where God's word said that Satan ended up when God cast him out of heaven? You remember when he said, when Satan said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. I will exalt myself above the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. Now, immediately God judged him, cast him out of heaven. How many remember where he ended up from our study of Genesis? Now, I didn't think I would have one taker, so I'm not going to push you on it. But remember, he ended up dwelling in the king of Tyre. That's Ezekiel 28, verses 12 and 13. Satan is an angel, and he has to use a human being to do his work. He has to indwell a human being to make things happen. He's a creature. Now, what I mean by that, he's not omniscient, all-knowing. Well, I'm glad. He's not omnipotent. He can't do everything. Or he's not omnipresent. That means he can't be everywhere all the time. But he has a lot of minions that work under him. Demons. And he assigns those demons to various places. But in this case, he indwelt the king of Tyre. But my question is, as we go through this study, why he has moved? Because he's now, according to this passage, located at Pergamos. I mean, that's what the text says. He's located himself at Pergamos. Now, there's going to be a big reason for that at the end of this study. Now, remember, Satan is the most beautiful and intelligent being that God made. He's perfect in wisdom, and he's also perfect in what else? Beauty. Again, I'm asking the question, what is he doing at Pergamos? My jaw dropped when I read that. That's what it says. He's there. It's what it, and you underline that in your text. He's located himself at Pergamos. And then it says that talked about his faithful servant, Antipas. The word Antipas means against all. This is what we know about Antipas. He must have stood against everything the church was doing under Satan's control. So what did they do to him? He became a martyr. They killed him. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. He did two things. Number one, to eat the things sacrificed to idols. And number two, to commit sexual immorality. That's what idols do. They're idols. They become idols. I mean, they're rock idols, wood idols, all kinds of different kinds of idols. And sexual immorality. They're connected. In other words, that portion is more than a talking donkey. Remember that deal? But I want to go back just briefly to a man named Nimrod, whose name means, "Let us rebel." Now, Nimrod was the son of Cush. Cush had four sons: Cush, Mizraim, Phut. That's the way you say it. Phut, P-H-U-T. And Canaan. And that's found in Genesis 10:5. This takes us back to Noah's son, Ham. You remember this story. And the beginning of paganism. A pagan is someone who worships the earth, who loves the world more than they love God. It was John who said, "Love not the world, because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you." We're not to love it in an inordinate way. John says it best, "Love not the world or the things in the world, because those who love the world can't love God." He's don't love God. But Ham, remember the story, he disrespected his father by storming into Noah's tent unannounced, and he saw Noah drunk and naked. Now this is what I want to add there. Though man left the residue of the sin nature behind, the sin nature had not left man. That's a very important thing to remember. Now, we really do not know what happened next, but we do know that Ham totally disrespected his dad. And I think at the very least, he had some illicit sexual thoughts that would manifest themselves in the family later on. Now, that's my opinion. He made light of his dad in front of his brothers. And he thought his brothers were going to respond the same way. But they didn't. It was their desire to maintain their dad's dignity. And they did so by backing into that tent with that naked, drunken father of theirs with coverings. And they covered their dad. This is Genesis 9:23. If you want a passage that talks about that. Genesis 9:23. And like I said earlier, Cush became the father of Nimrod. Nimrod means let us rebel. He may have named Nimrod Nimrod because he felt that Noah's curse on Canaan was much too harsh. So he got back at Noah by naming his son let us rebel. Now, there's some facts I want you to know about Nimrod. Number one, the Bible says he began to be a mighty one in the earth. Well, when God says, let me say that again. When God says he began to be a mighty one in the earth, he began to be a mighty one in the earth. That's Genesis 10:8. Number two, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, that word before in the Hebrew can be translated in defiance of the Lord. He was a mighty hunter in defiance of the Lord. And I'm going to explain that in just a moment. He said it twice. Said it in verse 9. A mighty hunter in defiance of the Lord. Now when the Bible says something one time, we better pay attention. But when it says it twice, we better look closely at what's being said. The third thing that Nimrod, I want you to know about Nimrod, is Nimrod became a king. Now the reason I know this, it's kind of hidden in the text. In Genesis 10:10, it says that the beginning of his kingdom, only kings have kingdoms, was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh. In the land of Shinar. And we continue to read in Genesis 10:11. Now this is something we went through when we studied Genesis. That from the land he, Nimrod, went into Assyria. And he built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, and Calah. And Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. And Genesis chapter 11, the people spoke one language and one speech, and they began to move out at first from the ark the way God instructed them. Now, these events were happening pretty close to the ark, so there were not many people at that time, maybe a few hundred. It may have been as much as 1,000, we don't know. But they were growing. And they topped the hill. They were moving out like God told them to do. And it was a wonderful thing. They were scattering out. But they topped the hill. And wow, a panorama just came out before them. Beautiful. Now today it's called Mesopotamia. But it was a huge, beautiful valley that lay before them. It was called Shinar. There were beautiful mountain views. Green forests, lush grass and flowers, and they probably said to themselves, wow, look at this. Modern Mesopotamia, located between the Tigris and Euphrates River in modern-day Iraq. And there they stopped. Bad mistake. I think, this is my view, that Nimrod became the one to feed the people. He fed the people through hunting because the land of Shinar held a lot of game. And he could feed the people. Now there's something I want you to realize. The one who feeds the people usually lead the people. Did you get that? In the leading and the feeding, Nimrod defied the Lord. But I want you to remember that he who feeds the people leads the people when we talk about government. Nimrod in rebellion is clearly marked out with the words, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Now, I think it was Nimrod's voice there because he's the architect. He's already built a kingdom, a city. And now they're going to build a tower. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Genesis 11:4. But they were trying, they said, let's don't do that. Let's don't be scattered out. Let's get together. We need to get together. We can make a name for ourselves. They were going in rebellion against God at that point. Let us, to me, places the emphasis on humanity's work independent of God. To me, it sounds like Cain. When he left the presence of God. Remember that story back in Genesis? He walked out of the presence of God. Was that a good move? No, it wasn't a good move. So, here's Satan in revolt once again. And revolution, listen to this, this is another thing to take down. Revolution is Satan's way of spreading his kingdom on the earth. Did you hear that? Revolution is Satan's way of spreading his kingdom on the earth. That's another strong point to remember. Revolution results in heathenism and human degeneration. When you're the product of a revolution, things never get better. They get worse. That human degeneration means there's no middle class. There's just nobility. Right? The leaders and the workers. The ones who work the fields. To me, Babylon has always been a city of mystery. The name brings to mind a strange mixture of caution and then it's followed by fear. Babylon is the most mentioned city in the Bible, over 300 times. There's a major reason for this. Babylon is the city where man's power and pride find a home. Their pride and power finds a home in Babylon. But the word Babylon means confusion. And man, were they ever confused. It became the capital city of religion. Man's way back to God. Now ask me a question. Do I believe that Babylon is going to be rebuilt? Yes, I do. And I believe that it will become the capital city of the beast and the false prophet one day. Wow. But we'll get to that. We'll get to that, I promise you. And when I won't back away when we get there. Babylon is destined to become a city representing fallen man's satanic pride and power and rebellion against God. Now we're going to see this when we get to Revelation 14 through 17. We're going to see it. And that's a great study. I think you will enjoy that. The people said, I think with the leadership of Nimrod, and this is, I think this is what happened, come let us build ourselves a tower whose top may reach into heaven. We have brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. Remember the study in Genesis, we said bricks signaled that they wanted a permanent place. What did God tell them to do? Move out. Fill the earth. Don't stop. And make something permanent. That's exactly what they did. They built a tower. Heavens is a word that means universe, meaning that the top of the tower in their minds would reach the stars that they begin to worship, and the sun and the moon, Ra and Nanar, in case you need that information. Here's the beginning of man's worship of God's creation, and here adds on to paganism that began with Ham. Now paganism is entrenched. And if you want to find this, the passage on this is beautiful, is Romans 1, 18 through 32. You know what that means? We're there now. Creation worship in fallen man is a result of Satan's plan to ascend into heaven and to rule over the angels and ultimately to be like the Most High God. I will ascend into the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. That means I'm going to rule over His kingdom, the kingdom of angels and men. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. That was Satan's claim. This plan was started by Nimrod's Babylonian kingdom. Now here's our big idea. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of God had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. Keep that, circle that, one. The people are one, and they have one language. Now what did every one of them have in kind? All of them had one thing in kind. What was it? A sin nature. We all have a sin nature, every one of us. And then God said, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they promise will be withheld from them. If they get together, if they're unified, nothing will be withheld from them. God responded this way. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language. Remember, they all had one language. So that they will not understand one another's speech. This is Genesis 11, 7. If people could not understand each other, they would scatter into smaller communities, whether they wanted to or not. And they will build borders, families, tribes, and political systems, and an army to protect themselves. Is that not good? Is that what do we need that? We're seeing just the opposite, aren't we? If they stayed together, they would self-destruct. Why? The sin nature is strong. Very strong. Satan always has his counterfeits designed to confuse. He has a counterfeit religion, a counterfeit political system. He will have counterfeit messiahs. He will have a counterfeit kingdom. He's the master of illusion. And these counterfeits all have one thing in common. They all appeal to man's pride and power. Satan's religious system began, is what I'm saying, at Babel, the gate of God. And the gate of God means confusion. And boy, was there confusion. Nimrod's kingdom of confusion quickly spread throughout the world as I've already said it, paganism. But legend says that Nimrod took a wife, and her name was Semiramis. And there is evidence that the legend is mixed with some element of truth. So Nimrod and Semiramis initiated a satanic worship of the false gods, and their main god was Marduk. He was the first male of the life cycle. And Semiramis became known as the corresponding goddess of fertility. And legend says that Nimrod and Semiramis had a son whose name was Tammuz, whom Semiramis claimed to be the virgin-born son, the virgin-born child, and the fulfillment of the seed of the woman prophecy in Genesis 3:15. And they named the son Tammuz. I want you to turn to Ezekiel 8. Then he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols." This is when the Holy Spirit is leaving the temple. "For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. We're hidden from His face. The Lord has forsaken the land.' And He said to me, 'Turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing.'" Now look in verse 14 carefully. "So He brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting and weeping for" who? There He is. And I think I'm going to show you why they were weeping in just a moment. Now what we need here in order to make this thing come together is we need some media. Here's the deal. Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, claimed that her son Tammuz was gored by a wild boar and killed. And after 40 days of weeping and prayer, the child was miraculously raised from the dead. That'll do it. Hang on now. We're going to get to Pergamos. We're going around. We left Pergamos with Satan being there, didn't we? Okay, keep that in mind. Remember Paul's words in Romans 1:8 when he said, he talked to the Romans and he says, "Your faith is being spoken of" where? All over the world. It just seems to me that Satan must stop the bleeding. He's got to shut this thing down. But how? How's he going to do it? Now, I think this is when Satan moved in to Pergamos. That's just my view. Tammuz was raised from the dead. That's a resurrection. And that is powerful media, isn't it? That is powerful propaganda. And that will shoot this incident around the world, and this Tammuz resurrection propaganda propel religious paganism throughout the world at warp speed. Now, little replicas of the Tower of Babel called high places, little mini ziggurats, sprang up all over the ancient world. They are mentioned in at least 73 times in the Old Testament. And these high places of various pyramids, along with the picture of Semiramis holding her child Tammuz. Ever seen a picture like that? Okay, we'll tie it together in a minute. But what I'm saying, and what I want you to see, is this resurrection, this pseudo-resurrection, this propaganda resurrection, this romantic history resurrection, propelled religious paganism throughout the earth at warp speed. And these little replicas of the Tower of Babel called high places. And they're high places all over the ancient world today. You can find them. Go to India. I did. And I saw them. I went into the tents in India, and I went out in the jungles, and I saw high places. And on high places, I saw idols and fire. And they would put food there to feed the pagan gods. These various sized pyramids, along with the picture of Semiramis holding her child, spread worldwide. The worship of Marduk and Ishtar, the god and goddess of fertility, had come a long way. And now, because of the resurrection, the pseudo-resurrection of Tammuz, it shot it around the world. They needed that. They needed the propaganda. They needed the media. And they got it. They did it word of mouth. And it went into Tyre and Sidon and ultimately into Carthage and the Phoenicians as the worship of Baal and Astarte. There's always seemingly a male and female deity in this. It went into Egypt as the worship of Osiris, the male deity, and Isis, the corresponding female deity, into Egypt. It eventually went into Greece as the worship of Eris. That's Osiris. He became Eris. And Aphrodite. Isis became Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And later on in Greece, she's going to become Athena. And in Greece, they're going to build her a big high place called the Parthenon. Have you heard of that one? That's a big high place. It became a mighty high place. Now, ultimately, we're going somewhere if you'll hang with me. Ultimately, this religion went into Rome as the worship of Cupid and Venus, the god and goddess of love. These gods grew in number and obtained thousands of different names. Now, here's my question, and this is what you want to know. What does all of this have to do with Pergamos and with the fact that Satan dwelt there? Remember Paul's words in Romans 1:8, speaking of the church at Rome. It was the persecution of Christians and Christian martyrdom that propelled the seed of the gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria and then throughout the uttermost parts of the earth. You remember that? I mean, fearing for your life would make you do some strange things. Enter COVID. But it was the persecution of Christians and Christian martyrdom that propelled the seed of the gospel around the world. Christians were bleeding, and they were moving the seed of the gospel around the planet. A crucial turning point, now we're getting to our big idea, a crucial turning point in history was when the worship of the Queen of Heaven blended with the Church of Jesus Christ around 300 AD. Satan was waning in Pergamos. Now, he had moved now from Tyre, and I don't know where else he went in the meantime, but I know he had moved from Tyre. Now he's at Pergamos. I think he's at Pergamos because he can read also. And he read Paul's words of how the faith of the Romans were being spoken of throughout the world. So Satan had to stop the bleeding of the gospel. And to do so, he had to stop the bleeding of the persecution. But how? Now here's the deal. For 1,000 years of Rome's history, not one Roman Caesar had ever become a Christian. Let me let that set with you for a while. I mean, they had literally dozens of gods. But not one had professed, that's the big word, to become a Christian. Then entered the history of a young man named Constantine. Rome felt that it was necessary at one point to split the capitals. The west capital, Rome, was too big for just one capital. So they built another capital at a place called Constantinople, named after, you guessed it, Constantine. Constantine claimed to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, whether or not he did, I do not know. But it is my view that he was just a little bit arrogant. He was big. He was good looking. And he had a little narcissism in him. He was interested in bringing the two capitals back together again under one Caesar. And guess who that would be? Yeah, him. So he had been interested in combat at an early age, and he wanted to challenge Maxentius. That was the Caesar at Rome at that time. He wanted to challenge Maxentius for the throne in Rome. But Constantine was split from his army. A part of his army was located down in York, England. So he needed an army. He needed an army to face his nemesis, Maxentius. The east, Constantinople, was ruled over by an emperor named Licinius. Now, he was an educated man. Where Constantine sought to be a warrior, Licinius was studying Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and all the Greek philosophers and politics. All of a sudden, Satan, I think, had a lot to do with this. Constantine said, I need an army. And he looked around him and he saw all of these Christians. They were all over. They were everywhere. Meeting in the catacombs, meeting here, meeting there. And he said, that could be my army. Now, all I would have to do is convert to Christianity, become a Christian, and then ask these Christians if they would fight for me. But I'd have to give them something to fight for. He said, if you will join me to fight against Maxentius, I will put Christianity on a plane up here with Cupid and Venus and Mars and Jupiter. I'd make you an equal. The persecution would stop. You could come out of the catacombs and begin to build your own meeting places. You could build your homes. You would be accepted in Rome. But he never used the word equal. He just said, I'll blend you together with these other pagan gods. So this is what he did. Once he got the Christians to agree to fight with him, I mean, it sounded pretty good to them. Would it to you? I mean, they were meeting in the sewer system, studying the Bible down in the sewer system of Rome called the catacombs. And they were many times, they would go through a day not wondering if they're going to make it through the day. The Romans treated them horribly. But now things were about to change. Constantine and Licinius, they worked out a deal. The Christians said, we will fight with you. And they worked out this agreement with Licinius that if the Christians were to win, then they would elevate them on a par with the pagans. Well, the battle was called the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. And Constantine and the believers and other people he could scrape up for an army, anywhere, slaves, they won. That's the bottom line. They won. And Constantine and Licinius, who was the brains of the group, worked out what is called the Edict of Milan. Now, this was, to me, totally satanic. That's why Satan located himself at Pergamus, because that's where it all came together, right there at Pergamus. That's why he was there. The Roman church was moving like crazy through there. And that was what brought Paul to say, your faith is being spoken of throughout the whole world. And Satan said, I got to stop the bleeding. Now that has a double meaning, remember. I've got to stop the bleeding of the spread of the gospel. That's what he was thinking of. But he would do so by stopping the bleeding of the martyrdom. Does that make sense? Because if he stopped the bleeding of the martyrdom, then he would stop the spread of Christianity. And these Christians were what we call premillennial. They were looking for the coming of the Savior. If you were a member of that group at that time, if you were in the church and you were persecuted like that, would you be longing for the coming of the Savior? Would you say every day, come back, Lord Jesus? But all of a sudden, because of the Edict of Milan, that was lifted. That was gone. Now you could walk freely among the streets. Now you could meet freely. And now Christians could own things. And now that when they were accused of something, they could go to a council and work out the problem. In other words, everything changed. And at the surface, it looked like it was a wonderful thing. But was it really? You see what I'm saying? Was it really? Christianity at that point stopped moving. The martyrdom stopped. They quit moving with the gospel. They quit sharing their faith. And many of them became very wealthy. And they built buildings with huge steeples, those Gothic buildings with huge steeples and crosses on the top during that time. Satan is a wise being, is he not? He knew exactly what he was doing. True to his word, Constantine recognized that Christianity, along with the Roman religious system, he knew what he could do. What he did was he blended the union of the Queen of Heaven, that's way back at Babylon, way back, to the church at Pergamos. Satan was waiting. And they grew up an agreement. He and the brains of the group was Licinius and Constantine. I think he put a line or two in it. That's just my view. And they gave the Christians the same rights as Cupid and Venus and Mars and Jupiter and so on. He blended them together. And that blend put a stop to the spread of Christianity. So the result of the union of the Queen of Heaven and Christianity was the universal church. That's called the Holy Roman Catholic Church. I want to make a disclaimer. I am not saying that there are not Catholic believers. There are thousands of them. They're good people. But it's the system that was the problem. It was the Pope that was the problem. It was the bishops. And this word means thoroughly married. And the church and state were thoroughly married right here. You see that? Because later on, guess who became Pope? Constantine. Yeah. He became the Pope. So he was the Caesar and he was the Pope. Now that's a marriage between the church and the state. And that's where we're going here. And we're moving quickly in that direction.